Have you ever been in a church context where you've been confronted with false teaching? I'm not asking if you've been in a church, whether as a visitor or as a member, that holds to a less than biblical view, say, of baptism or the spiritual gifts or church government or the details surrounding the timeline of Jesus' return. Those are all important teachings, but they're all secondary and tertiary matters. The gospel still holds at the center. What I'm asking is, have you been in a church that teaches heresy, false teaching, which, if believed and preached, damns people's souls? I have. I've been in churches where the senior pastor is teaching his people lies, week after week after week. It's an infuriating, heartbreaking, frustrating thing to experience. To see people like sheep without a shepherd eating up false doctrine, all the while trusting that what their pastor is telling them is true. I've been in a church where a fifth column in the congregation is promoting falsehood, bad teaching that results in bad living, and the church leadership does nothing about it. Either for personal, political, sentimental, or pragmatic reasons, the pastors, they refuse to act as shepherds and protect the flock. In precisely the way that the most dangerous false prophets in the Old Testament times were those who emerged from within the covenant community, so too those false teachers who rise within the church today. False teachers and false prophets are a lot easier to spot when they stand outside the fellowship of God's people and criticize things, aren't they? I mean, atheists like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, or whoever their latest iteration is, they don't really present much of a threat to the church. They seduce far smaller numbers of God's people than many pastors, promising their congregations health and wealth. The most dangerous false teachers in a local church are those who, in the name of the gospel, twist the church into their perverse mold. They have enough Christian knowledge and phraseology to baptize their false teachings and wonky biblical interpretations with a kind of pseudo-biblical legitimacy. Their presentation fools people. After all, they have their Bibles open, right? And they're teaching from it. And the Bible is the Word of God, so it must be true. That they don't stand up in the pulpit and say things like, "I disown Jesus," or "I deny that Jesus fully redeemed me from my sin." I mean, if they did that, they'd be shown for what they are immediately, and Satan is far too clever for that. Good poker players can recognize what's called a tell in other players. A tell is a change in a player's behavior or demeanor that gives clues to that player's assessment of their own hand, be it a good hand or a bad hand. We're talking about poker in a Baptist church. What's going on? And others at the table, they gain an advantage if they observe and they understand the meaning of another player's tell, particularly if the tell is unconscious and reliable, like leaning backward or forward, or placing chips with more or less force, or fidgeting with their cards or their chips and their cigarette, their drink, whatever. It gives them away. Loved ones, here is the tell of a false teacher in the church. Their approach is almost always to relativize Jesus, to diminish Jesus' significance, or allow Jesus to stand as part of the background noise, while they direct the attention of believers to their own agenda. Legalism, perhaps, or endless self-help, or sentimentalized therapy, health and wealth, a certain political agenda, or a Jesus who is no more than one of many options. It basically comes down to this. The gospel itself, what God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of his Son for sin, it's no longer central And in every generation, there are people circulating in and around the church, pushing the gospel to the periphery, to the side. In every generation, there are people in the church who devote themselves to peripheral matters. They major on the minors and thus distort what's central. Today's sermon is entitled Keeping the Gospel Central. Right teaching, right living. And really, that could be the theme for the entire book of 1 Timothy. Keeping the gospel central. Right teaching, right living. But first, we may be tempted to think we need to get through the preliminaries of the opening two verses. Right? And then we get to the good stuff. Or am I the only Christian who's so perverse that actually I think that way? Folks, here's how I'm inclined to read Paul's introduction here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's easy to think of Paul's greetings to the churches, greetings that are reproduced almost verbatim in every single epistle, as being something like the opening credits in a film. I'm sure most of us have sort of an ambivalent relationship with film credits, and not for a good reason, and for a good reason rather, but most aren't very imaginative. Right? They're a mere formality, unless you're the cinematographer's mom and you want to see your boy's name in lights. Now, you either fast forward through the opening credits, or you make a last dash to the bathroom, or you just tune out. And there can be a temptation, I think, on our part to think that God did not really begin to exhale his divine word until after the formal salutation. Verse 3. That's when this epistle becomes useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Mount Pleasant, if we don't deliberately slow down and meditate on what Paul's saying, the tendency is to skim, to fast forward, to tune out. But this is no by rote formula. This salutation tells us that the Apostle Paul, he is defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that Timothy and the church Timothy is leading is to be centered on the gospel. These opening two verses, as short as they are saturated with pure gospel and filled with encouraging truths that we need to preach to our hearts again and again and again. Opinions vary, but Paul's first letter to Timothy was written about 25 years or so after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. For many of those years, the apostle was traveling all over Asia Minor, proclaiming the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection to Gentiles, to non-Jews, people who formerly were strangers to the covenantal promises that God made with Israel. And Paul's been proclaiming that good news by the command of God as the Lord's apostle. Notice how Paul refers to himself by that title in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is a specific technical term that we need to understand. An apostle, as that term is used in the New Testament, is a messenger, but a special type of messenger. An apostle is a person who has seen the risen Lord Jesus and has been appointed by the resurrected Jesus to preach God's good news announcement of what he has accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus for sin, and in consequence will accomplish in the new heavens and new earth. Now, you'll meet people today from various offshoots of the charismatic and holiness movement who are self-designated apostles. I lived in Rexdale for a while. And on basically every lamppost in Rexdale, there's an advertisement for some upcoming religious conference with a self-designated apostle leading the whole shebang. Don't believe it for a second. Those people are investing themselves with an authority to which they have no biblical right. As Paul writes in verse 1, his apostleship is an office he holds by the command of God and the risen Christ. And that's not simply biographical data that may interest his readers. Paul has the God-given status of an authoritative leader in the church. And not just 2,000 years ago, but today as well. Paul has been granted authority by God and the resurrected Christ in what he preaches and what he teaches and what he writes. Paul is Christ Jesus' spokesman, which means even 2,000 years later in Toronto, Ontario, it's either Paul's way or the highway in all matters of church life. Friend, if you're what the late Tony Campolo famously called a red letter Christian, that is, if you believe the teachings of Jesus are to be admired and obeyed, but not so much the teachings of the apostles, if you believe that the teachings of Jesus have priority over the writings of Peter, say, you are dead wrong. Paul's epistle to the Galatian church, Peter's letters to the churches in Cilicia, or John's revelation has just as much divine authority as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Those men were all carried along by God's Spirit as they wrote. Every word is exhaled by God himself. There is no getting around Paul or his apostolic authority or the authority of any apostle or writer of Holy Scripture. That's why Paul places this designation of himself as an apostle by the command of God at the very beginning of his letter. Mount Pleasant, over the coming months, the apostle Paul will be authoritatively commanding certain things of us. People he's never met, who live 2,000 years after his death, who live on another continent and another culture. And truly, he commands things of us in the pastoral epistles, which no person has the right to command of another unless they speak for God, unless they are a spokesman for the resurrected Lord Jesus. If this man were not speaking on behalf of God, I'm sure we would all of us with extreme prejudice, disbelieve, dismiss, and disobey most of the teachings of Paul of Tarsus. According to a 21st century Canadian ethic, the man's teachings are deeply offensive, intolerant, misogynistic, homophobic, narrow-minded, antiquated. But if Paul speaks for God, then that says something about our 21st century Canadian ethic, doesn't it? It condemns it. If Paul of Tarsus is Christ Jesus' special representative and messenger, that means perhaps my natural inclinations about what's good and bad, right and wrong, as it's filtered through my enlightened 21st century worldview, is sinful and in deepest error. It's at variance with the very revelation of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice how Paul describes God and Jesus in these verses. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope. God our Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. You've heard of the medical condition, water on the knee. Paul's got gospel on the brain. He's got gospel in the heart. Paul is defined by the gospel, which is why he thinks of God and relates to God and believes God relates to him on the basis of the cross and the resurrection of his eternal son. That's why Paul calls God by the names he does. So think of Ivan the Terrible, right? Obviously, the man's name says something about what people thought of the guy. Alexander the Great. Again, his name says something about what people thought of him. Just as it says something about what Christians think of God for us to call him our Father, our hope, our Savior, our Lord. Friend, do you think of the God of the universe in those terms? Father, hope, Savior, Lord. Would you like to? Calling God by those names is the sole privilege of the Christian, and is all due to the blessings of the gospel. And those same blessings, friend, are freely offered to you today. Paul calls God the Father our Savior, but because we're so used to thinking of Jesus as our Savior, this arrests our attention, doesn't it? By calling God the Father Savior, Paul is introducing his letter's main theme, the gospel, right here at the starting gate. God the Father is our Savior because he is the architect and initiator of the salvation plan. God the Father, our Savior, so loved the world that he gave his only Son to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. God has saved a people for himself. He is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior in that he is the means by which God's salvation plan is implemented in history. As Paul says in verse 1, Jesus is our hope, because it is through his, Jesus, death and resurrection that we sinners have forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus destroyed death and brought life and immortality to us through the gospel. Jesus is our only hope. And all that in just the first verse. This isn't stuff we want to be fast-forwarding through. This isn't Paul and Apostle Timothy, yada, yada, yada. This opening verse is a celebration of God's grace, his authoritative self-disclosure, and gospel truth. And these truths set the tone and the theme for the rest of the epistle. And in verse 2, Paul's focus turns now to the receiver of his letter, Timothy, his true son in the faith. Look at verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, note the gospel emphasis. Timothy is Paul's true son in the faith. Paul and Timothy, they have a kinship. They have a family relationship. Paul as father, Timothy as son. And the relationship is founded on their shared belief in Jesus and his gospel. That belief has united these two men. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Paul met this young man in Lystra on his second missionary journey, a city that is now in modern-day Turkey. And when they met, Timothy was already a believer. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, but his mother, Eunice, and grandmother, Lois, were both Christians. His mother and his grandmother. And from his infancy, we read, Timothy had the Old Testament scriptures, through which he had come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15. Now, Timothy's role in the church in Ephesus is unique in the history of redemption. This is important to note. We should think of Timothy as being an apostolic delegate. Timothy has been sent by the Apostle Paul as his authorized representative to the church in Ephesus. This is very important to understand due to the issue in the church which has prompted Paul to write this letter. It's the reason that Timothy is in Ephesus, why he remained in Ephesus in the first place. There are false teachers in this congregation in Ephesus. These false teachers have risen from within the church. They're not an outside influence. And Paul has left Timothy on the scene to take care of that very serious problem. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer. So Paul's authority as an apostle comes directly from God, and that authority now, in a delegated fashion, now resides in Timothy, Paul's true son in the faith. Timothy is to be regarded by the Ephesian church as an extension of the apostle himself. He is Paul's authorized delegate. Command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. which means Timothy is to be respected, he's to be obeyed, despite his youth. As we'll see in chapter 4, Timothy's age was viewed by some in the church as being a problem. Now, obviously, this is a difficult commission for a young man to undertake. No pastor, I don't care how old or mature he is, envies this sort of task. There's all sorts of potential for people to respond sinfully to Timothy's delegated authority. Nevertheless, he is to be respected and he is to be obeyed. Timothy speaks for Paul, who is an apostle by the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. But before Paul issues his counsel and encouragement to this young man, before Paul issues his instructions to his true son in the faith, Timothy's spiritual father prays for him. And folks, his prayer is pure gospel. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, Paul is saying, my spiritual son, you have known God's free, infinite grace. You have known his undeserved favor. You know God and relate to God as Savior, as your adopted father, not as your judge, not as a consuming fire of holy justice. Timothy, my true son in the faith, you may be going through a very difficult time right now dealing with false teachers in the Ephesian church, but remember the grace of the gospel. God, your Father, has saved your soul. God's grace has been abundantly revealed to you in the cross of his Son, your Lord, the long prophesied Christ, the one you have the privilege of calling your hope. Dwell on these things, Timothy. May it be a means of grace to your soul. And may you increase in your knowledge of that grace. May God's mercy and peace continue to be upon you. Both are based on the fact, the unchangeable fact, that believers have a covenantal relationship with God through the gospel. Consequently, God has mercy on the believer, and the believer has peace with God. May that past reality be a present comfort to you. Timothy, I pray it would continue to be so. Revel in these truths, brothers. Preach them to your heart and live out your life and ministry like they are so. That's what he's saying. That's what he's praying. Beloved, all that is true of Timothy, and it's no less true of us. So be encouraged, greatly encouraged. All these blessings that Paul prays for Timothy, they are ours now. Be encouraged in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged in the grace and the mercy and the peace that you already enjoy through the cross and resurrection of your Lord and hope, Christ Jesus. Look in your bulletin to our first point. Right doctrine produces right living. You're going to hear me say that over and over throughout this whole sermon series. Right doctrine produces right living. Therefore, the gospel must remain at the center of everything. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer. So the situation in Ephesus is serious. Some people in the church have already gone astray by the foolishness the false teachers are promoting through their eccentric interpretation of Old Testament scripture. By pushing the gospel to the side out of its rightful central place, the false teachers are concocting all sorts of nonsense as they interpret Old Testament texts. They're using Old Testament scripture as a vehicle to promote their false teaching and bad living in the church. And Mount Pleasant, there's a lesson here for us, for all Christians who wish to be discerning. Just because somebody is quoting the Bible doesn't necessarily mean what they're teaching is true. The Word of God discloses God's truth when it's properly interpreted. That's why the Lord has given his church teachers. And as we'll learn in 1 Timothy 3, elders must be able to teach. They must be able to properly interpret and apply scripture, not just mine obscure, debatable Old Testament passages for all kinds of secret, esoteric doctrines that only engender controversial speculations. In Jesus' wilderness temptations, the devil himself three times quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. That means, improperly interpreted, Holy Scripture can further the agenda of demons. The Bible can easily become a source of proof text to further one's own perverse, ego-inflated, gospel-denying agenda. Mount Pleasant, many, many false teachers teach from pulpits with Bibles open in their hands is a common thing. It shouldn't shock us. That's the situation that Timothy is dealing with in Ephesus. But the thing is, we don't have enough information to determine precisely what it is that they're teaching, but the Apostle Paul does provide some clues. Let me just kind of read through these texts. 1:3, they are teaching false doctrines. 1:6, they have departed from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. 1:6, their talk is meaningless. 1:7, they lack understanding. 1:10, they're practicing something contrary to sound doctrine. 1:19, they have made a shipwreck of their faith. 1:20, they are blaspheming. 4:1, they have departed from the faith. 4:1, they are following deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. 4:2, they are insincere, they are liars, they have a seared conscience. 4:7, they are perpetuating irreverent, silly myths. 5:15, they are straying after Satan. 5:20, they are persisting in sin. 6:10, they have wandered away from the faith. That is serious, serious stuff. And all the while, they're using Old Testament scripture to prove their points. Specifically, they're using the Bible's genealogical literature. So let me just give some background on the literary makeup of Holy Scripture. The Bible contains 66 books and is composed of a wide variety of literary genres. For example, there are the historical books of 1 and 2 Samuel. There's poetry, so think of Psalms and the Song of Solomon. There is wisdom literature like Job and Ecclesiastes and arguably the book of James. We find fables in the Bible, such as Jotham's fable in Judges 9 about the different trees looking to anoint a king. The Bible contains apocalyptic literature, a form of Jewish writing popular for about 600 years, which employs symbol-laden imagery, such as Revelation and Daniel. There is also lament, oracle, proverbs, gospels, epistles. All of these writings are different genres or styles of ancient Near Eastern literature, and God used all these different kinds of literature to convey his truth to his fallen creation. There is a literary richness and diversity in Holy Scripture, and every genre has different literary conventions and rules which must be followed if the texts are to be interpreted properly. We don't read the book of Revelation, which is apocalyptic literature, the same way we read Jesus' parables. Right? I sure hope we don't. Those are two different types of literature with different rules, different literary conventions, and it's important a pastor instruct his congregation in those conventions and rules in his preaching. He needs to model, right, from the pulpit, proper biblical interpretation. And genealogies are a distinct literary genre. We find genealogies, for instance, in Matthew 1, Luke 3, Genesis 5, 25, 35, 1 Chronicles, Ruth 4, and more. Genealogies trace out the lineage and history of families. So-and-so begets so-and-so and begets so-and-so. But let's be honest, for 21st century Canadians, it's a boring genre of literature. Very, very seldom do we find our hearts strangely warmed reading a long genealogy. Now, exactly how the false teachers in Ephesus are using genealogies to perpetuate their myths, we have no idea. That's been lost to us. We don't know. But by using the genealogical literature of the Old Testament improperly, by using it as some sort of key to unlock all sorts of esoteric, secret, theological, and ethical truths, these teachers are now promoting a sinful lifestyle in their hearers and controversial speculations in the church. We see in this portion of text, there's a contrast. Proper, truthful, God-sanctioned apostolic preaching, teaching, results in practical good behavior rooted in love. Whereas false teaching results in meaningless, controversial speculations. Mount Pleasant, the concern of this letter isn't so much the identity of the false teachers or even like the specifics of their teaching. That's all been lost to us. But rather, the effect of their false doctrine. And the effect is in direct contrast to the goal of apostolic gospel instruction, which is love. Love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So let's just take a step back and take a running start now at verse 3. In the opening verses of 1 Timothy, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is Jesus' special authoritative messenger and representative. And that office is his by command of God, our Savior, the person of the Godhead, who is the architect and the initiator of the salvation plan. And by the command of Jesus, the Christ, the long promised, prophesied Messiah, the hope of God's people. Paul then greets Timothy in verse 2 as a true son in the gospel. And then Paul prays the gospel for Timothy using language to describe God grounded in the gospel itself. Now he launches into the matter at hand. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Beloved, the language is so strong. Timothy is to command the opponents to stop their senseless babble and no longer devote themselves to silly myths and cryptic readings of the Old Testament. He says such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. So that there's no question about it. Paul is wearing his apostle badge and he's coming out the gate with his apostolic six shooters blazing. Why? Because certain people in the church are teaching a message essentially different from the Apostle Paul's. That's what it comes down to. They're moving the gospel from the center of their teaching and they're pushing it to the side. These false teachers aren't denying Jesus died for sin or was raised from death. They're not doing that. Instead, they've so devoted themselves to these peripheral matters. They're so taken up with reading the Old Testament in some newfangled way, pulling crazy false teachings out of the Old Testament genealogies, that they've distorted what's central. Instead, what's at the center now, what gets them really excited, is the myths and endless genealogies, untrue fables, material which is pernicious in its purpose and which to their minds actually justifies immoral and improper behavior. That's what they're getting from these texts. That's why Paul uses the strong language that he does. These teachers are teaching nonsense that's taking the focus of the Ephesian church off the gospel, off the work of God that is by faith, onto something that is false and produces nothing of value. In short, they're reading the Old Testament through a lens of interpretation that does not have the work of God, verse 4, the work of God, the redemptive plan of God in Christ, in the gospel, at its very center. And God's work, God's plan of redemption, the mystery of the gospel, is apprehended by faith, not by novel schemes of interpretation. So, I have a homework assignment for all of us, Mount Pleasant. After church today, talk to someone who knows you well. Your spouse, your older children, perhaps, a close friend, your ISF partner, and ask them, give them permission to tell you, do you see anything in my life that has a tendency to push the gospel from the center of my existence? What things am I prone to major on? What gets me really excited? What gets me worked up? Christian, if the gospel is merely assumed in your life, but what really puts steam in your stride is social justice, or politics and the church, or the latest conspiracy theory, or the details surrounding the return of Jesus and his millennial kingdom, or the age of the earth, or abortion, or whatever, there needs to be realignment. Do others see that tendency in you? Do you see it in yourself? If so, there needs to be gospel calibration. If you step on a bathroom scale and that scale reads 170 pounds, but in fact you weigh 175 pounds, the scale is off by 5 pounds, right? You need to calibrate the scale so that it functions accurately. In the same way, we need to calibrate what's at the center of our existence to align it with the standard of God's word. Right teaching, right living. Let's move to our second point. Whereas false teaching results in meaningless speculation, proper apostolic teaching, founded on and flowing from the gospel, results in practical good behavior rooted in love. I love how Paul turns the tables on our expectations with verse 5. He's been setting us up for two verses, and we expect him to say something very different. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command, that is, the goal of why you must command these people to stop teaching falsehood, is, and we expect Paul to write, doctrinal exactness, correctness. But no, the goal of this command is love. Love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Right doctrine, right living. Verse 5 might be the most important verse in the entire letter of 1 Timothy. It presents us the apostle's key theme. The goal of this command is love. And that's not just a sentimental turn in Paul's instruction. Despite what Tina Turner asseverates, love is not a secondhand emotion in the New Testament. Paul tells us in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus tells us that love is the essence of the two greatest commandments in Scripture. We're to love God with all of our heart and being, and our neighbors as ourselves. Love is the motivating force in God sending his Son into the world, John 3:16. Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But Christian love must come from internal, Holy Spirit-wrought changes that have produced a pure heart. Our hearts are to be pure, cleansed by the forgiveness and cleansing that comes to those who continually confess their sins. And those sins are going to be brought to light due to our good conscience. Prompted by God's Spirit, we're asking ourselves, is my conduct obedient to God's commands or is it disobedient? Christian, there needs to be honest self-evaluation on that front. Our consciences must not be burdened with the guilt of unrepentant sin. Habitual unrepentant sin. And it's the acceptance or rejection of correct doctrine, the word of God properly interpreted, that determines the condition and the effectiveness of our consciences. The standard of our moral behavior is the word of God. And it's necessary to operate with this standard for our conscience to perform its function of encouraging correct behavior. No other standard will do. That's why verse 5 is central to the whole epistle. There's more at stake in all of this for Paul than just preserving correct doctrine. The goal Paul sets for Timothy in opposing the false teachers is to encourage the development of whole Christians. Christians cleansed by God, directed by his effective word, producing visible fruit. Sound, healthy doctrine produces moral, healthy living. Pure doctrine and a pure life. That's what proceeds, beloved, from a sincere, authentic faith in Jesus Christ. These false teachers, then, these people who profess faith in Christ, yet have departed from love, and they departed from a pure heart, they departed from a good conscience, they need to question their spiritual state. They need to question their doctrinal foundation. Pure doctrine and a pure life, they go together. We can't have one without the other. Beloved, take warning. This is kind of going back to our Sunday school class this morning. We who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but who do not demonstrate progress in godliness, have every reason to question our spiritual state. As does the membership of our local church. That's a theme repeated time and again throughout 1 Timothy. Point number 3. The doctrine that Paul approved for Christians, for Christian use, must produce whole Christians. It must be founded on or flow out of the gospel, and it must bear the apostle's seal. I want you to imagine, sadly, for a moment, that Pastor Alex Bloomfield has concocted a doctrinal theory based on eccentric interpretations of a few passages found in the book of Genesis. A new doctrine which pushes the gospel from the center of church life. And imagine that Pastor Alex is taking people aside after prayer meeting, at his small group, in his counseling, and he's teaching them now this new way. And imagine his half-baked theories start gaining traction at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. People are listening to Pastor Alex. And because doctrine and lifestyle are so intimately linked, and the gospel is no longer the anchor, the guiding pole star, it so happens that Katarina and Jill and Peter and Nick and Stephen start departing from a concern for a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. They've not only substituted Alex's speculative theories for God's instruction, they've wandered away from a concern for holy living. What a horrifying thing to contemplate. What a nightmare. That is the situation in the Ephesian church that Timothy needs to address. Verse 6. Some have departed from these. That is, some people in the church have wandered away from a concern for a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, and have turned instead to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law of Moses, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They speak so confidently, but what they speak and teach is just sheer foolishness. They're ignoramuses, teaching a doctrine contrary to that taught by God's apostle. They've lost their spiritual bearings. They've wandered away from the faith, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 10. Wandered away from the faith. They are straying after Satan, 5:15. Some have departed or lost their way in the Greek and have turned to meaningless talk, verse 6, chapter 1. So imagine, right? So there's the gospel. It's supposed to be at the very, very center. It's our pole star. We steer all our life and all our doctrine by what God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus for sin. But in the gospel, if the gospel gets knocked off the center, then our doctrine and our lives will be like a spacecraft swiftly speeding off course, even if it's only by a degree or two. But its trajectory ensures that in time, we will miss the mark by millions of miles. Now, in the last part of our text, in verses 8 to 11, Paul discusses the old covenant law of Moses and how the false teachers are placing the Old Testament in a new, unwarranted light. They are misusing the law of Moses. Verse 8, we know the law is good if one uses it properly, and you're not using it properly. That's what he's saying. So Paul agrees, yes, the law is good, just it has its limitations. It has a God-intended use, a God-intended purpose, and its purpose is at variance with how the false teachers are using it. Now, the immediate concern of the passage is not the same concern of the law of Moses Christians typically have today. Concerns we perhaps bring to this text to have answered, such as the possible role of the Old Testament law in the realm of secular society, or the extent to which the law of Moses should function as a basis of Christian life in the present New Covenant age, or are the Ten Commandments a source of moral imperative for New Covenant believers? Nor does this text concern itself with the function of the law in salvation history. There is instead a particular concern, a particular problem, the Ephesian church, this needs to be addressed in this church, in ways that we no longer fully understand. The false teachers were applying the law of Moses to the righteous by trying to force the law into a doctrinal or ethical role it was not intended by God to have. What that looked like on the ground, how that played out in the Ephesian church, we don't know. The Ephesians know what Paul is talking about, but we don't. There's a lot of speculation in the commentaries. We don't have enough information. There must be a specific reason, though it's unclear to us, why Paul not only says that the law is for sinners, but identifies by category the particular sinners who need to be exposed to the law's condemning light. About as much as I feel comfortable saying is that the sins in this list show, they specify sins to be avoided for sure, avoid these sins, and shows the law was given for a specific ethical use and not to be used in any other way with the righteous, which is what these false teachers were somehow doing. So look at verse 8. We know the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels and the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. But what needs to arrest our attention is that after mentioning slave traders, liars, and other such sinners against whom the law should be directed, Paul then brings the law of Moses itself to bear on the teachings of the very people who are misusing it. He writes, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, which is what you guys are teaching. That is very important. So using his God-given apostolic authority, Paul turns the gun of the law of Moses that the false teachers were using so eccentrically in applying it to the righteous New Covenant Christians, and he points it directly at the false teachers. He's telling them, the law condemns you. The law is against everything that is contrary to sound doctrine, and it's against your teaching. Your teaching does not conform to the gospel. Your use of the Old Testament is illegitimate because it does not accord with God's purpose. It does not have at its very center God's work, his redemption plan through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That same gospel God entrusted to me and which I preach faithfully. You have pushed that glorious gospel to the sidelines. The law, when it's properly interpreted, does not do that. Loved ones, the standard of truth we're to follow, as verses 10 and 11 tell us, our pole star for both life and doctrine, is sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Christian, can you say of yourself that that is so? Is your ethic for life, the standard for truth which you follow, is it our 21st century Canadian ethic and cultural prejudices? Is that the ethic of your own personal subjective preference? Or is it sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Right teaching, right living. Any teaching that does not conform to that standard must be abandoned. For our soul's sake, it must be abandoned. It's a false doctrine that has not been entrusted to the Apostle Paul by the command of God, our Savior, and the resurrected Jesus, our hope. To even debate that point, when God's point of view is concerned, is just meaningless, speculative babble. This is the word of the Lord. The Christian message bears apostolic authority. This is what Paul means when he says the gospel was entrusted to him, verse 11. It was entrusted to him by the only God of this universe, our Father and Savior, and his crucified eternal Son, our Lord Jesus. And just as Paul rejects the false teacher's claim to authority, friend, if you're a skeptic here this morning, he rejects your claim to any kind of authority. And that can be a bitter pill to swallow, I know. We all love our autonomy. But this is a loving disclosure of fact. Paul has seen the risen Lord Jesus and has received God's special commission to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. The implication being, if some competing teaching, some competing worldview conflicts with the apostles' doctrine, its source is something other than God. Truly, it's from the pit of hell. Only Paul's doctrine, because it keeps the gospel center, has the power to transform your life, friend, by rescuing you from the wreckage of your sin. Verse 5. The goal of this command is love. Love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is the power of the gospel. Amen.